Okay, good morning. While hundreds are coming forward and finding their seats, we can kind of get started here. First of all, first Sunday of 2014, and in God's eyes, I don't guess that means anything, but in man's eyes, we kind of look at time and special days and these kinds of things. John Hintz has a Christmas Eve service every year, and he asked me, well, I said, no, I don't do that, but we are the following, we're going to have a New Year's Eve, and he always likes to one up, and he goes, well, my celebration of Christmas Eve is in the Bible and yours isn't. And I said, well, the Jews celebrated special days of the year, but we're not Jews. So we go back and forth, keep each other on our toes. Let's begin with a word of prayer, beginning this new year together, and see what we have in our passage before us. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do, as man, calculate time. One day is 1,000 years before you, but to us, a day is an important 24-hour period in our life. And each 24-hour period is important to walk in the Spirit, to grow in the Word. So, Father, we pray now as we enter this new year that your Spirit will guide this assembly where you would have us to go, that we will take advantage of every door that you open for our dissemination of the Word of God, of the Gospel, to both believers and unbelievers. And now, Father, we pray your Spirit will open our eyes in this rather difficult chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, and difficult to us. And so, Father, we pray that your Spirit will open our eyes to things that you would have us to see and to understand, not read into what is not there, but yet not depart from what is there. So, Father, we pray these things now in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. If you will open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And we should finish 1 Corinthians 7 this morning. I told my wife this week, I said, I'll be so happy if we close chapter 7 this Sunday. This has been a struggle. And well-equipped commentary, and by that I mean he deals with the languages, which are all the commentaries I use them for their study of the languages, their expertise in the languages, both of the verbs and the adjectives, prepositions, and their conclusions based upon those things. And one of them said that 1 Corinthians 7 is probably one of the most confusing, difficult chapters in all the Bible. And boy, I have to say amen. And it is. So let's get to work and look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And we're in verse 36. Now, verse 36 and following, we're going to learn about the Father, not about the daughter, nor about the suitor. The Corinthians have written and asked about the Father. And so verse 36, but if any man thinks that he is acting unbecomingly toward his virgin. And this is the NASV put in the word daughter. It's not in the original, but it's the true concept of what's going on in the passage. If she is past her youth, and it must be so, she must be of proper age to marry, so let him do what he wishes. Now, the verse 36 starts off, as you see, with the conjunction, but. Now, this is in contrast with verse 35. Look at verse 35 as we approach, go into verse 36. Verse 35, and this I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint upon you, but to promote what is seemly and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. All right. What you have in verse 36 is not act unbecomingly, is in contrast with what is appropriate in verse 35. So that's where those words come from. He didn't just pull them up. They come from the flow of the passage. Now, to correctly understand verse 36, we have to correctly understand verse 35. Even though Paul prefers single bliss, the Father is not acting unbecoming as a Christian. if he allows his daughter to marry. Remember, if he allows is based upon the foundation that a daughter listens and respects what her father says. A novel idea for today, but that's the way it was in early history and even in early American history. Now, let him do what he wishes. Now, I know we spend a lot of time on verse 36. I'm just sort of pulling it together so we move on. Let him do what he wishes. This does not mean it is a matter of indifference. I hate the expression, whatever. And this is not an concept. This is not a matter of indifference as to his permitting her to marry or not. This means whichever he chooses is not a matter of sin. That's what that phrase means. He does not sin. Let her marry. Actually, her in the Greek is a plural. Let them marry. And some of the translations even translate the plural, let them marry. Again, confirms this passage is about the father or the guardian permitting his daughter to marry the man pursuing her. This is that all-important perfect tense. Present action based upon the past. And the present result of a past action. In the past, he learned about his daughter, her maturity in the Word of God, and the present result of this, let her marry. She is more than ready to marry. It is the father or the guardians who is responsible for deciding if a young woman is to marry or not. This particular suitor, of course, he would think, you can't ask him, and this is why it's not about the suitor, you can't ask him, because of course he's going to think that she's old enough to marry and marry him. Of course he is. This is not about him. This is about the father who is responsible for her until she does marry. Okay, well, verse 36 covered the father allowing his daughter to marry. Verse 37 now addresses where he chooses not to allow her to marry. Let's note a few reasons for allowing the daughter to marry. First of all, both are believers. Secondly, she might rebel and run away and be promiscuous if he does not. And we've already studied that. Three, she has reached spiritual maturity for her age. This doesn't mean she knows all doctrine. There are not very many young girls the age of Mary, 13 or 14, that knew as much as she did when told that she was going to bear the Son of God. But there is a maturity that goes with each age as we continue to grow in the Word of God. And four, the suitor is sound choice on part of her daughter. Mary's parents consented to her marriage with the mature Joseph. And so, using that as a balance of this kind of concept. But now we come to the father who chooses not to permit her to marry. Why would he not permit her to marry? What are some reasons for not allowing the daughter to marry? One, she's still very young. While her body is maturing, her spiritual maturity is lacking. I heard a phrase once, a beautiful body propelled by a loose or wandering mind. And that for some reason, just sort of stuck with me in regard to a lot of people. So, she may be very attractive and very appealing to a lot of young men, but mentally, spiritually, not very much at all. Two, she is not even yet a believer in Jesus Christ. Three, her suitor is not a believer in Jesus Christ. People ask me, would I marry interracial people? I've never been asked if I'd marry two men or two women. I think anybody knows better than that. But I tell them, well, worse than that, worse than interracial marriage is I won't marry someone if one's a believer and one's not a believer. And if I don't know them, I always take them apart and ask them, have you believed in Jesus Christ as Savior? I remember years ago, I came home after the morning worship, got home, hadn't even changed clothes yet, and my phone rang. So I picked it up, and it was a concierge at one of these beautiful big hotels, I forgot which one, on the tollway, and he says, I occasionally make it to your church, and I want to know something. We have a couple here that want to get married. They were going to have a judge come in and marry them, a friend, but he called and he cannot make it. So here we are with the married couple, and he said they had spent thousands on food. And the whole layout was in the whole big lobby part of this beautiful hotel. Would I come and do the marriage? And, he said, how much would you charge? And I just told him $200. I thought that, I said, yeah, I'd be there. And but before I could marry, I took the man aside, and he was a little inebriated, I'll admit. But I asked him, I said, have you ever personally believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior? And he said, yes, I have. And I took the bride-to-be aside, and I said, have you ever personally believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior? And she said, yes. And she even told me the church that she grew up in. And so I said, yes, I can do this marriage. And so we had the marriage, and everything went well with that. And then after the marriage, I mean, he had roast beef, he had chicken, and all this big table, all this meat, and unbelievable sides. And they had Dom Perignon, cases of it. Cases of it. And he said, well, you want some food? And I said, no, I don't have, but how about if I take one of those? And he said, take as many as you want. I got buckets of it over here. So I took home about 5 bottles of it, and the 200. I gave the concierge 100, and we all both came out really pleased. So that I will not marry an unbeliever with a believer. I will not marry where both people are under 17. I'm not saying they're wrong. I just cannot in my soul do that. And there are reasons for the daughter not married. So first, and secondly, she is not a believer. Three, the man she chooses to marry is not a believer. One or before, one or both are too wandering and guided by their lust, not by the leading of the Spirit or even mature principles of life. And five, there are many circumstances or conditions that cause great concern from her parents. Let's note a few of those. A, sometimes financial status may be a consideration, but being poor is of no absolute grounds. A poor couple living under the direction of the Word of God can be extremely happy, while a successful marriage, while those who are very wealthy marry and not be successful at all. So you can't say, well, he's too poor, you're too poor. That's wrong. That is no grounds for ever saying someone should not marry. Now, that, of course, comes with some reservations and understanding. B, political economic conditions, war, high inflation, so on. Each calls the parents to really wonder if their daughter ought to marry. But again, direction of the Holy Spirit is the stronger consideration. This may be God's design for them in the midst of this adversity, economically and war and all this. So you have to balance these things out with the leading of the Spirit, principles of the Word. And see, I had to put this in because it's very popular and prominent today. She's pregnant. This is a difficult one for many parents. Many people demand that they marry, saying that in God's eyes, they're already married. Well, then what's sin? If they're already married, what is sin? No, people, just because somebody has premarital sex and the girl gets pregnant does not mean in God's eyes they ought and have to marry. That means that they have been in sin, and they need to make restoration by faith in the Spirit and get into the Word. And she's in for a complicated life. Just added to that, a lot of people say, well, see, God is punishing her for getting in premarital sex. Oh, so if the girl has premarital sex and doesn't get pregnant, God's rewarding her? I don't think so. People, you've got to be very careful handling these principles abstracted from the Word of God. So the pregnancy is not an issue that she should, not a deterrent that she should not. And then D, either one of them is ill in some way. Again, this alone is no reason to forbid the marriage. One of my favorite historical love stories is Elizabeth Barrett Browning and Robert Browning. And she was very ill. He kept pursuing her. Her father forbidded her to marry. In fact, he even forbidded her to see Robert. But he would write her poems and all this, and she finally broke away, married him, and lived in a very happily married life. So you just have to be careful with the abstracts, these things that happen in life, that sometimes God wants, even though one of them may be sick or ill. God has designed this. It's part of His plan. So you can't say no just on that basis. So you got to be so careful as a parent or guardian to be in the Spirit, be guided by principles of the Word, and be in fervent prayer in the Spirit for divine guidance. So that. Now, verse 37. But he who stands firm in his heart, being under no constraint. What in the world does this mean? Remember, Paul is addressing the question that the Corinthians ask about the suitor, but not about the suitor, but about the father, who has responsibility for his daughter till she does marry. And you know, and that's a very important phrase. He is responsible until she marries. The most fun wedding I probably did in this respect was the bride has walked down the aisle by her father, and the groom is standing here at the front, and the father gives her his arm, reaches into his pocket, pulls out an envelope, and says, "And here are all her bills. Thank you." And went over and sat down. The guy just, you should have seen the look on this guy's face. He did not plan on that. And so, but until she marries, he's responsible for her. So this is the question that is being dealt with. Here we learn more about the father. Not about the daughter, not about the suitor, but about the father. What kind of man is this father? Is he a control freak? Or is he a caring father with sound judgments? Now I want you to read this passage and note the flow of propositions, things that have to be in consideration. But he who stands firm in his heart, being under no constraints, but authority over his own will, has decided this in his heart. To keep his own virgin daughter, he will do well. Okay. We'll walk through these propositions because they're important to note. It starts out with the conjunction but. Now why? This is in contrast with verse 36. Between verse 36 and 37. Verse 36 dealt with the father consenting to his daughter's marrying. Verse 37 is addressing the issue of him not permitting the marriage, so we have the conjunction but. Let's note each proposition in deciding whether or not he should get permission for his daughter to marry. And it starts out with understanding of what Paul is teaching about the single life. He stands firm in his heart. It starts with his understanding the Word of God. It doesn't start with her. It doesn't start with the suitor. It starts with himself having to make this responsible decision. So he has to have some firm foundation in his own soul. Now it says he stands firm. That's not one verb. That is two Greek words. Stand. Perfect active indicative of the verb meaning to take a stand so as not to fail. An emphasis of the perfect tense to continue. And so he's come to this conclusion in the past by his study of the Word of God, and he continues, made a decision about it, and he continues in that decision about what he believes is the truth of Scripture. So the perfect tense says he continues and stands on it in making this decision now on whether his daughter should marry or not. And his family issues starts with a firm conviction based on the Word of God. And this is good for every husband, wife, father, mother. First of all, you get yourself straightened in the Word of God. You get yourself dedicated to the Word of God. Decide these issues before they ever even come up. So these are the things that is taught from that. Now it says he takes that stand so as not to fail firm, settled in his own mind from the Word of God. This does not mean that he is hard-headed, but that he himself has come to the conclusion based upon Paul's teaching. Look with me a moment at Colossians 1. Colossians 1. This does not refer to hard-headedness. Colossians chapter 1. Verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, walking by faith, in the Holy Spirit, firmly established and steadfast. Our word is steadfast, translated steadfast here. Firmly established in the word, in the truth, and steadfast in that. And not moved away from the hope, that is the confidence of the gospel that you have heard. You should see from this verse that we are filled with the Holy Spirit in the same way we're saved, by faith. For eternal salvation, faith in His Son. For spirituality, faith in the Holy Spirit, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and which I, Paul, was made a minister. Firmly established refers to the fact that he has grown in the Word, he understands the Word, and the word steadfast means he's committed to the truth. He's committed to those things that he's learned. Sometimes believers learn things, but they're not committed to them. Got to be committed to what you learn and believe. I understand it, I believe it, and I'm going to live it. So, yes. Colossians 1:23. So, this is the idea that's being taught in both Colossians and in 1 Corinthians 7:37. Let's go back now to 1 Corinthians 7:37. It means that her father has a sound mind, sound thinking, because of truth, and he stands firm by that truth. And I'm going to talk about being moved from that in a moment. It is amazing how many Christians learn doctrine only to be pressured by someone or by society to give up that doctrinal truth. A lot of people, Christians, have made up their mind about homosexuality being opposed in the Word of God as an abomination. But when society moves to the pressure that it has, when their own son or daughter become one, they start getting away from that principle. You have to make up your mind. Is this steadfast? Or is this the truth? Do I firmly believe this? And then you have to be careful of being persuaded away from what you believe. So this is what Paul is talking about here. So, but he who stands firm in his heart. The reason I like the phrase "in his heart," this is the battleground. The battleground is your soul. The battleground is your thinking. That's the battleground. That's where Satan wants. That's what the Holy Spirit wants. That's what the flesh wants. All three want to control your thinking, your soul, where you make decisions. So this is the battleground of the soul, and where you think, make decisions, and how this applies to your decision making in life. All right, second proposition. So we know the father has an understanding about single life versus marriage, and he's made his mind and he's committed to it. Second proposition, being under no constraints. This Greek word means no compelling force, something that would compel him to make another decision. I understand this, I've made up my mind, and now there's nothing that he sees in this whole scenario of his daughter wanting to marry this man that would cause him to change his commitment to that truth, something that would compel him to make another decision other than the one he desires to make, based upon principles of the Word of God. Now, what are some things that would change our position based on the Word of God? Well, let's go through some of them. One, having to wrestle with conflicting doctrines in the Word of God. This is one that a lot of believers have trouble with. And you say, well, I got this verse. Well, somebody, well, I got this verse. Well, I got this verse. Well, I got this verse. And pretty soon, you're battling with yourself based upon the scriptures. And so this is one thing that battles or causes this kind of problem. This is a difficult position to be in. Secondly, the hard-headedness of the daughter. She has set on marriage and will do whatever she wants. Now, he hasn't changed his mind about it, but he knows if he doesn't, she could go off and become promiscuous or do other horrible things. Three, too strong a wish on part of his wife and or the mother of the daughter. She feels very strong, and he is, first of all, the Word has him in our study of 1 Corinthians. He is devoted to her. He is to please her. Now, she's to please him. Don't forget that. But she is dead set. So this is something that the father may have to wrestle with. And then fourth, some intangible circumstances. So this is the problems that we have in practical theology. That's what we're dealing with. Prophecy, we don't have this kind of problem. And history, we don't have this kind of problem. But when you're dealing with practical theologies, there are so many, yeah, but. And that yeah, but means I've got a circumstance that will cause you to go against what you stand firmly on. So we have to be very careful what we believe and how firmly we're committed to it. Third proposition, but has authority over his own free will. Now this flows from the second proposition. He is not forced to make some other decision. He is not forced by the pregnancy of the daughter. He is not pressured by his own wife. And so this one deals with the free will of man expressed in the Word of God, as opposed to Calvinism. And no, we have free will. And he says so here. Has authority over his own will. He can decide to go with the Word of God, against the Word of God. And if he decides not to stay with his understanding of single life versus the married life, what are the circumstances that would cause him to do it? And there's nothing, none of these circumstances are there. She's not pregnant, and we could even say finances are not something that would cause him to make another decision. Okay, let's go to the fourth proposition. And this one introduces the resolution. And has decided this in his own heart, in his own soul, by the leading of the Holy Spirit. This one reveals to us that he is not thinking, making this decision on whether or not his daughter should marry based on some selfish control, wanting to keep her there so she can work in the house, so she can help pay the bills. It's not part of his decision making. So, but that he has every thought of her in prayer before God in the power of the Spirit. He has based the desires of his daughter, wife, maybe a suitor, and sees nothing that would lead him away from his conviction concerning her marrying this man. So that's his decision based on those things that preceded. The fifth proposition is conclusion, to keep his own daughter a virgin. It is important to understand the word to keep. What does he desire to keep in regard to his daughter? Certainly not to keep her for himself. Certainly not to keep her at home to do the work. Certainly not to help her keep her home so that she can babysit her siblings. All of these are what parents do. You can't get out of here. We need you here. But he's not doing it on those kind of bases. Not at all. And he is basing his decisions on biblical teaching, spiritual love. He has love for her and wants the best for her as far as her life is concerned. The construction means to keep his daughter in the status she is in now, single. Why keep her single? One, and I'm not listing a whole bunch of them, just to give you ideas. One, first, in line with what Paul taught all through 1 Corinthians 7. Better to be single with less distractions, with competing with serving the Lord to please the Lord. Two, we have already covered other issues like both being believers, spiritual maturity, enough to make this kind of decision as unto the Lord. And of course, this means the father must be spiritually mature enough to make these issues. Unfortunately, a lot of parents are not spiritual enough to make a decision about their children in this regard. And this is why it is so urgent that every parent grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ so that they can help guide their children. The sixth proposition, valuation of his decision, he will do well. Simple conclusion, as sins, not here, does well, in keeping her that she might serve and please the Lord with no distractions. Okay, verse 36, where the father consents to the daughter marrying. Verse 37, where the father does not consent to the daughter marrying. So now in verse 38, conclusion, neither is wrong, neither is in sin. Just based on whether or not they say no, whether or not they say yes. Neither is wrong, neither is in sin. Let's look at verse 38, which pulls together 36 and 37. So then, the Greek construction clearly ties what preceded with what now follows. He seems to have contradicted himself in one verse going to the next verse. Find to permit marriage, while in the second verse it seems to say it's fine not to permit marriage. So I've been watching too much ID. So this is what it seems that he's doing, but here's the dynamics of living and are keeping in step with the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:25, live by the Spirit, keep in step with the Spirit. And people, that means you've got to be thinking all the time. When you enter the military, they teach you, walk, march with others. You're watching as a platoon. And as a platoon, you got to keep in step with everyone else. If you're out of step, anyone can see it that's looking. That's why they like the grand review. And when you're getting ready to graduate at various stages of military training, they want to see that sharpness. And if you're not making it, you look like Gomer Powell. You're out of step. You're going the wrong direction. About face, and you turn to the right or left. And turn right face, left face, and you do an about face. You got to keep in step. Well, here we're keeping in step with the Holy Spirit. How the Holy Spirit guides. This is the issue in this respect. So, this is dynamics of the Spirit-filled life. And one case is fine, another case it's not fine. So it's fine to do that. And yet they're different. They're opposite decisions. So outside of sin, there is not any absolutes here. And we have absolutes of what is a sin, but a lot of times there are no absolutes. I know a lot of people like to have absolutes. Well, whenever you come up to this, you should always do this in the Spirit. Are you sure? Is that biblical? See, the Holy Spirit gives flexibility in issues. I can see the Holy Spirit. Let's say a man and wife. We have two couples in a classroom. It's like economics. You can make the society however you want. Well, so we'll do that. We have two couples and one couple. The husband beats the wife. The other example, the husband beats the wife. Now, what's the Holy Spirit going to do? In one couple, leave. In another couple, stay. So you can't make any absolutes here. You've got to always be ready for the leading of the Holy Spirit. Now, if doctrine is clear on an issue, fine. If one is sin, fine. But where these things are open to the dynamics of the Spirit-filled life, you have to be flexible in that regard. Both he who gives, is in verse 38, so then, conclusion from 36 and 37, so then, both he who gives his own daughter, virgin daughter, in marriage, giving in marriage, which Saul adds again that this is referring to the father. Now, how do I say that? His own daughter, who gives his own daughter. Look for a moment at Matthew 22:30. If you care about the strictness of making decisions, this is going to help in understanding that this whole section is about the Father. 22:30. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage And that's the same word given in marriage that we have in our text. This doesn't say marry, it says given in marriage. Look at chapter 24 of Matthew. 24, verse 38. Verse 38, "For as in those days which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark." In other words, nothing wrong, nothing sinful here. Got to understand what's going on. And but the verb is giving in marriage or given in marriage. Look at Mark 12. Mark 12:25. "So, when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." Okay. There's no marriage in heaven. This is very clear. But people insist that there is. Scripture insists that there isn't. This isn't up for your deciding on your own. This is where we go to the text, find out what the text is, what the text says. So, and now let's look at another one, Luke 17. Yes. Yes, false conclusion. We're like them in this respect. We're not like them in all respects. We're like them in this respect. Okay, Luke 17. And let's look at verse 27. Luke 17:27. "But he said, the things impossible with men are possible with God." Wait a minute. 17. Oh, I'm in 18. That'll make a difference. 27. "They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage," and that's the principle that we're working off of in our text, given in marriage, "until the day Noah entered the ark." And that woke them up. Okay, and then look at Luke 20:35. Luke 20:35. "But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage." In other words, this is the same verb, given in marriage, which excludes any other idea about what's going on here. Given in marriage, given permission to marry by the Father. The Greek word is decisive in context. The passage is not speaking of the suitor, but of the father or the guardian of this young lady. All right. Does well. Marriage is not in any way inferior to celibacy. Paul makes that very clear in this passage. It neither has no superiority to marriage, has no, or celibacy has no superiority to marriage. Marriage has no superiority to celibacy. And we're going to see what is going to make the difference in a moment. "And he who does not give in marriage will do better." This "better" sums up the whole of chapter 7. Not just making a choice in life that is not sin, but making the best choice. And this, of course, is dependent upon your priorities. Chapter 7 is summed up in the following verses that we'll take a look at. So let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And this, first of all, we're going to put together about four verses here that tie all the teaching of 1 Corinthians 7. First of all, verse 7. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 7. "Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own spiritual gift from God, one in this manner and another in that." So, first of all, you have to decide, do I have the gift of celibacy or not? And if you lust after a woman or a man, you don't have the gift of celibacy. Be careful. See, that's the idea there. But you got to understand this from the standpoint of what is your gift, to remain single or to marry. and neither one of those is superior to the other. Second principle, verse 17. Verse 17. Only as the Lord has assigned to each one. That's the same principle of the spiritual gift. As God has called each in this manner, let him walk. And this I direct to all the churches. In other words, if God directs, gives a spiritual gift, and directs that you remain single, it'll be easy for you. On the other hand, if God directs that you should marry, that will be easy for you. Or it is just a matter of the leading of the Holy Spirit, the Lord's design for your life. The third principle, verse 23. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. In other words, don't become a slave to the thinking of man, what man would have, what man would have not have you do in the area that is not of sin. So you have to be careful with a verse like that. It is not saying where things are sinful you have a right to do them. No, where you have a right to do either, don't be persuaded by what man says. That's what was going on in verse 38 in those propositions. I have no constraint. Nothing's constraining me to change my commitment to what I believe. All right, verse 28. Verse 28. But if you should marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin should marry... See, let me explain to you why they ask this question. Here they are sitting here, new to Christianity, no other writing, and... here's this great Apostle Paul, this great teacher, and you're looking at him, wow, I want to be like him. Therefore, I'm not going to marry. Well, wait a minute. Are we to imitate that in his life? It's amazing how a lot of Christians pick some other person to imitate rather than imitating the Lord. And this is our whole understanding. And yes, he did marry. You are his bride. So he did take a bride. He's going to. So just remember that. So verse 28, but if you should marry, you have not sinned, and if a virgin should marry, she has not sinned. Yet such will have trouble in this life, and I am trying to spare you. Okay, there's one of the premises we're guiding through here. Paul is obsessed with one ideal in the spirit that we're here to serve the Lord. Now, whatever distracts from that, be it marriage, business, pleasure, sin nature, whatever it is that distracts from serving the Lord, you're in trouble. You're in trouble because you cut short your time in the serving the Lord. Now, that does not mean you do not serve the Lord in your marriage. Does not mean you do not serve the Lord in your work. But those are certainly distractions. Just to make my point, I am so thankful to God, and trust me, I thank Him practically every day, that mine is to sit and study the Word of God. But I certainly understand you can't do that. You've got to work. You've got to take care of children. You've got responsibilities that would distract. And so I'm thankful that I don't have those. But I can't say to you, well, you should be like me and never do anything, don't do anything else, but serve the Lord, studying His Word and witnessing for Christ. Now, we do that in our marriages. We do that in our work life. But agree, they distract from the time. That's why he said that time is cut short. Your time to serve the Lord is cut short by things in this world. So, verse 28 deals with that principle. Now, verse 32. Verse 32. But I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. That really overshadows Paul's whole thinking. We're here to please the Lord. Now, if you're married, doesn't mean you can't please the Lord, but you also have to please your husband. You also have to please your wife. And so this is going to be a distraction sometime. Pleasing the Lord, pleasing your husband, pleasing your wife. This is why we have to be careful of each other in our marriages. One has to please the Lord in some way. Others have to please the Lord another way. You don't want to be a distraction to their pleasing the Lord, because you're already a distraction by being married. So this becomes very demanding of our walking in the Spirit as to pleasing the Lord, not pleasing the Lord. So verse 32, another of the overriding principles of 1 Corinthians 7. But I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord. Now we know that's not always true. That's what he hopes is the assumption. Not everybody who is not married is concerned about the Lord. In fact, often they're less concerned about the Lord. Someone married is more concerned about the Lord. They need him more. But, now that was funny. Come on. Don't get uptight. But this is what he's saying. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord, not distracted with how he may please the husband, how he may please the wife. Just how he may please the Lord. Okay, now let's go to verse 34. And his interests are divided. And the woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, and that she may be holy both in body and spirit. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please her husband or his wife. So these are the guiding factors. When you study 1 Corinthians 7, you want to start with these verses, which I wish I had. Start with these verses and let them sort of guide you in understanding what Paul is saying in this passage. Now why? Why is it better not to give your daughter in marriage? Why does the father who does not give permission to marry do better than the father who does give permission to marry? Okay, better is often compared with something that is not as good, not as desirable. But this on whether something's better or not depends on your objective or your goal. If she is committed to pleasing the Lord, verse 32, marriage distracts from pleasing the Lord. If he is interested in totally pleasing the Lord, marriage distracts. So it depends on your goal as to whether something is better or not. Okay, the Corinthians ask about the status of the woman in marriage, and we close with this. Verse 39, a wife is bound in her marriage as long as her husband lives. But if her husband is dead, not by her doing, if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Now what's going on here? This is a reference to widows of verse 8. Remain single. Verse 34, unmarried, includes widows, not concerned about the things of the world, but committed to pleasing the Lord. She is free to be married to whom she wishes. Now the difference between a virgin daughter and a widow is that the widow is free to choose whom she will marry herself, whereas a daughter is under the authority of her father, and he makes these decisions in his care for her. So this is the difference between being a widow and being a daughter. Now, she is free to marry whom she wishes only in the Lord. What does that mean? In accordance with other principles of marriage. For an example, she doesn't want to marry an unbeliever, as unto the Lord. And I strongly add to that, not supported totally by Scripture, she wants to marry someone that's in the same spiritual momentum she is. So if she has the freedom to marry whom she wishes, she's not under her father, she's in control of her own life, she wants to be very careful, as her father was, to whom she marries. She wants to marry someone who is in the same spiritual momentum, like-mindedness in regard to life. Now see, this is all interrupted by, well, he changed after we married. We were just going along, and I'm going to do this. I hope I don't offend anyone. We were charismatic, and we were tonguing it and all this stuff. And all of a sudden, he got into doctrine and decided he didn't want to be a charismatic. I still do. Bam! See? So people change. And so these are complications he doesn't really address. Why not, Paul? Was it too tough for you? Okay. Only in the Lord. Now verse 40, closing verse. But in my opinion, she is happier if she remains as she is. In verse 39, when her husband dies, she is free to marry whomever she chooses. But in my opinion, she is happier if she remains as she is. That is, she remains single, where she is concerned. These are the principles we just studied that govern how you look at chapter 7. She is concerned about only pleasing the Lord. Now, with this in mind, look at Luke 2. Look at Luke 2, and let's look at verse 36 and 37. Very powerful passage in the birth of Jesus Christ. Luke 2, 36 and 37. Now there was a prophetess, female prophet, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage. That's a funny way of just saying she was married for 7 years and he croaked. Okay, verse 37. And then, as a widow to the age of 84, and she never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. She couldn't have done that if she were married. She couldn't have done that. She is to please her husband sexually, at home, in their relationship. Those are things that she is to do. But if she's not married, she has the freedom to live in the temple. And I'm not sure I'd want it that, but that's what she wanted to do, and that's what she did. Okay, and I think, let's go back to 7:40. And I think that I also have the Spirit of God. The correct wording, to avoid any complication, I also think I have the Spirit of God. Rather than I think that I also have the Spirit of God, I also think I have the Spirit of God. This brings up an interesting discussion. Who really is filled with the Holy Spirit? One believer says, I'm filled with the Spirit. Another believer says, I'm filled with the Spirit. Conflicting decisions. Now, it's interesting in Acts, Paul doesn't really say, I was in the Spirit and led to Jerusalem. But his associates and friends, it is declared, they were filled with the Spirit, told him not to go. But he decided to go and got into a great deal of trouble making a vow. And that got him into a lot of trouble. But you just have to be so careful. Just because someone says, I'm in the Spirit, okay, is it contradictory to the Word of God, what you're wanting to do by making that declaration, and all these things, or the Holy Spirit leads me differently? Now, in conclusion, I would like to cause you to remember something about Paul. Writing 1 Corinthians 7, Paul remained single. And it certainly was better for him to remain single. Why? He has the gift of apostle. He has to travel over all the land of the Gentiles, especially to the north and east of the great sea, the Mediterranean. And therefore he was led by the Holy Spirit to remain single. I mean, think about it. Had he had a wife, he gets beat up, thrown in jail, and all these things happen to him. And John just said, well, if he gets thrown in jail, she can come bail him out. But I don't know if they had a bail system back in that time. But think of his life, how it would have changed had he been responsible to take care of his wife. It would have changed drastically. So it is better. I think we would all agree. It is better for Paul to have remained single. That was his gift of apostleship. That was the leading of his Holy Spirit, that he traveled all over the area to present the churches with the gospel and started founding a lot of churches. It would have been better had he remained single. Therefore, he was led of the Spirit to remain single. And therefore, he certainly saw the difference in remaining single and serving the Lord completely. And that guided and led him in coming up with these principles. For me, in my opinion, and he says that, it's better to remain single. Well, that's his calling, that's his gift. If your calling is not the gift of celibacy, then your calling is to be married and to glorify the Lord in that marriage. So 1 Corinthians 7 has a great deal of problems with it, but I think if you take those guiding principles of those verses that I gave you and read through this with those principles in mind and understanding, you have a grasp of what Paul is saying. Thank you that we're through with chapter 7. All right. Now, next Sunday, before we get started in chapter 8. It's be a good time for a break. And Kit has been working on John 5, I think, for 60 years. No? Okay. But for many, many years. And he has done an excellent job. And if you are one who likes handouts from the getting into the habit of it, from Daniel with James Webb's notes, he's got a good set of notes to present to you and unbelievable stuff in John 5. And I'm not ashamed to admit I didn't see a lot of it when I went through John 5. It's the kind of thing, if you want to study this depth, it will be there 5 years in one chapter. And I was only, I think, 3.5 years per chapter. But this is going to be an excellent study. I'm waiting for it. Every now and then in our 1 o'clock class, he'd come up and say, "Wow, let me tell you what I saw. This is really great stuff." And so I loved hearing it. I love that enthusiasm. He has great enthusiasm, and you will be greatly honored and blessed to listen to John 5 next Sunday from Kit. Okay, let's close in a word of prayer and get ready for the continuation of the third story of Christmas. Now, Heavenly Father, from a chapter like this, we can see our total dependency of the Holy Spirit. And whether we go right or left, make this decision or that, we are not in sin. But one is better. We need your guidance of your Spirit at all times. Can't even walk. Can't even make decisions without the Holy Spirit leading us, taking us by the hand and directing us. So, Father, we pray that things we've studied now, your Spirit will let settle in our souls about marriage from the standpoint of the father as well as the standpoint of the daughter, as well as the standpoint of the wife, standpoint of the suitor. Father, we pray that you'll take these things, let us enrich our lives by paying attention to this. In Christ's name we pray these things. Amen.